Continuing on in Galatians today, last week we saw the journeys of the Apostle Paul, right? Where he was traveling, where he was going. It was a little bit of an interesting passage to try to draw some theological content out of, right? But we talked about how could Paul be confident that he was really hearing the voice of God, that he was really faithfully communicating the truth of the gospel to the churches that he was teaching as an apostle. This week, we actually finish up the section where Paul is talking about his travels, where he went, and who he talked to. There was a little section that we left off at the end of last week because it really required a little bit of extra explanation. And the passage that Ernie read for us today started in verse 15. Our passage actually goes back up to verse 11. So we're going to pick up back there in verse 11, and we're going to see, you remember last week, if you were with us, that Paul was talking about his travels, where he had gone, where he had been, and his emphasis was that he had not been to Jerusalem very much, and that when he was there, he just stayed for a short time, and that he didn't receive the gospel from anyone other than God himself. That yes, he did meet Peter personally, but he wasn't taught the gospel by Peter. He wasn't taught the gospel by James. He wasn't taught the gospel by John. He was taught the gospel by God himself and Christ. So Paul was saying, the gospel that I'm preaching, it's not coming from any other human source. It's not coming from anybody else. God delivered it directly from me, and that's how you can know that it's a faithful gospel. There's a little bit more to the story of Paul's travels and his adventures and where he was going. So let's look down at Galatians 2, verse 11, and we'll read the first couple verses here. When Cephas, now Cephas, you may not recognize that name, but that's the Aramaic name for Peter. Peter was his Greek name. So when you see Cephas, just in your mind, say, this is the Apostle Peter that we're talking about. The guy that walked around with Jesus and talked a lot of times probably too quickly and out of turn. But this is Peter that Jesus reinstates at the end of the Gospel of John by telling him to feed my lambs. This is the Peter who plays such a prominent role in the book of Acts, the early chapters of Acts. So this is Peter here. When Peter came to Antioch, now this is a little bit of a reversal because last week Paul was going to Jerusalem to talk to Peter, but now Paul's in Antioch and Peter's coming to Antioch. He says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, which is strong language to use for a fellow apostle, right? For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Verse 14, when I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, I said to Peter in front of them all, you were a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? So this is a direct, blunt, serious confrontation that's going on here between the Apostle Paul, who wrote more books of the New Testament than anybody else, and the Apostle Peter, who played the most prominent role in the Gospels and in the early part of the book of Acts. I mean, these are two heavyweight hitters in the early church. Okay, here's what I'm thinking about. I got the Hobbit movie on Blu-ray for Christmas. So I watched them. I saw the first one in the theater. I didn't see the second one in the theater. I got the first two. Now, I forget if it's the first or the second one. They run together now. But there's this scene where they're like climbing through the mountains and it's dark and everything. Or maybe it's not. Maybe it's afternoon or just cloudy or something. But anyway, they're climbing through and suddenly the rock they're on starts moving. And these huge rock mountain people, I mean, they're like 500 feet tall with big rock heads and big rock bodies and legs and arms and stuff. The mountain comes up and becomes a rock person, and these big rock people start fighting each other, like fist fights, he takes his rock hand and hits the other guy's rock head and knocks the rock head off, okay? This is what's in the movie. I'm just telling you about it. Now, this is what I'm thinking about. I mean, the the guys on the journey here, they're sitting on the rock, and they get picked up by the rock, and they're just along for the ride, basically. And this has got to be what everybody else in the room is like at this point, because Peter and Paul, it doesn't get any bigger than this as far as these two figures in this church. They're like these two humongous rock people who are standing up with this big confrontation in front of everybody, and Paul says, I opposed him to his face, and he says, I said it in front of them all. So he's not like taking him in the side room and saying, hey, Peter, I think we ought to get this straight. We ought to agree on this. Paul says, this is serious enough. I had to say it in front of everybody. And you got the big rock fist coming and hitting the big rock head. And you're like, whoa, what's so serious that these guys are fighting about? I mean, what is this big issue that we're facing? Now, we've already been alerted in the gospel, in the letter to the Galatians, that there are some big serious issues at stake here. 2 weeks ago, we saw the very beginning of the letter where Paul says, if anyone preaches a different gospel than what I've preached to you, let him be anathema, or let him be eternally condemned. So Paul had some very strong words for people that were getting the gospel wrong in a very serious and egregious way. He was saying that the very message of Jesus dying on the cross for people's sins is being compromised by some false teaching that's appearing. And we've got to be forceful and blunt at times in correcting it and standing for the truth. That's where we were 2 weeks ago. Now, last week, Paul was building his case for how does he know that the gospel that Paul preaches is correct? And now it's all coming to a head in that Peter is here and he's maybe not teaching the wrong things, but he's at least, what does Paul says there? He says he's not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. And Paul sees that and he says, this can't go on. And we've got to let everybody know that it can't go on. So what is the big issue that's going on here? Well, let me give you a little bit more background information about what exactly is happening here, okay? Now, last week, we saw the travels of Paul, and I want to kind of pick up where we left off there. So here we are in our first point. Paul confronts Peter, and the big heavyweight argument debate that's going on right here. Now, we saw last week, here's our map. And Paul was starting off, let me just run through it real quickly. Paul started off in Jerusalem. He was commissioned to go to Damascus and persecute the church, which he had already started doing in Jerusalem. But on the road to Damascus, right, Jesus appears to Paul and he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So Saul has his conversion experience and realizes that I've been opposed to the work that God is doing in the world by persecuting the church. Now I'm going to join it. So immediately in Damascus, after the scales fall from his eyes and he can see again, he begins preaching very early on. But then he goes out into the desert of Arabia, which is down here in this area, for quite some time, and tries to comprehend and put all this together. Then he goes back to Damascus, back to Jerusalem. And that's the first time he goes back to Jerusalem, just stays for 15 days, if you remember from last week. Talks with Peter, but he says it was just on a personal level we talked. And then he goes back up to his hometown of Tarsus, which is up around here somewhere, off of our map. Now, after that, Barnabas goes, this is some 8 to 10 years later. Okay, Barnabas is going to come from Antioch up to Tarsus, which is up here, and bring Paul back to Antioch. And this is, remember we said that Peter came up to Antioch this time. So Paul and Barnabas are here at Antioch, and they're ministering, they're teaching at the church there. All right, now what happens is that Paul and Barnabas go on what's known as Paul's first missionary journey. They go to the island of Cyprus, and they also go up here to what is modern-day Turkey, which is where Paul goes to the churches that are in the region of Galatia. This is where Paul first meets these churches and why he's writing this letter to them. But while Paul is gone, probably toward the end of his missionary journey, Peter comes up from Jerusalem and visits Antioch to see how things are going up there. Now, Peter had already received his vision from God that's described in the book of Acts. It says it's okay to eat unclean foods. God said it's okay. Don't call anything unclean that God has created. It's okay to eat things that traditionally by the Old Testament law you are not allowed to eat. So Peter did that. He ate in the home of Gentiles, which up before that was a no-no for Jews. Jews did not eat in the homes of Gentiles. But Paul had started doing that. And when he went up to Antioch, he continued because there was a huge Gentile presence in the church in Antioch. But there were some people that were causing some problems and said, Peter, This is a problem. You can't eat with Gentiles. You've got to continue to follow the Old Testament law. And while Paul and Barnabas are still gone, at least this is the best way we can put the story together. This is what seems to make sense. Paul doesn't explain all this, but while they're gone, Peter begins to draw back and not eat with Gentiles and only eat with Jews, going back in some ways at least to following the Old Testament law. Then Paul gets back to Antioch and he sees what's going on. And this is when the big rock people stand up and they got to have it out, because they've got to figure out, is it okay for Jewish Christians to eat with Gentile Christians? This is a huge question and huge problem in the early church. In fact, in about a year from now, they're going to have a big council in Jerusalem. Let me give you a short timeline where all this is happening. About 33 or maybe 34 AD, Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Then 35, Paul visits Jerusalem for the first time. That's the 15-day visit that he talks about earlier in chapter 2. Then about 10 years later, Barnabas brings Paul to Antioch. So Barnabas goes to Tarsus, brings Paul back, and then Paul goes on a second visit to Jerusalem, which was also described last week. So after that visit, they go back to Antioch, and they go leave for their first missionary journey in 47 and 48, and then in 48, Paul is writing Galatians. So that gives you a timeline for when all of this stuff is happening. I want to situate it in history, because we're dealing with things that really happen. Luke describes a lot of this in the book of Acts. You can see what's actually going on here. So here's the big question. Is Peter allowed to eat with Gentiles? That's what's going on there. Now that we've put all that together, I want us to go back and look at the passage again, and I want you to bring all that to bear on what we've talked about, okay? So here's the discussion. Galatians 2, verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. So he used to do it, and then certain men came from James, or a group came from Jerusalem. Now, we don't know if they were accurately describing James' teaching and his words, or if they were just claiming to speak for him. But either way, these men from James come and say, don't eat with Gentiles. And it says, but when they arrived, picking up in verse 12, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So this is a big problem. Here's another thing that's going on here early in the first century, is that there's a movement, particularly in Jerusalem among the Jewish people, called the Zealot Movement. And this movement is really intent to preserve the cultural distinctions of the Jewish people, to make sure the Jewish people don't lose their cultural identity. And the things that were started back in the Old Testament law were things like observing the Sabbath, different festival days that were being observed, the Jewish calendar. They wanted to make sure that those were preserved for future generations. The covenant of circumcision was part of that, as well as the dietary laws and food laws, that you could eat certain foods and other foods you were not allowed to eat. That made the Jewish people distinct from all the other people that were living around them today. And this zealot movement was really intent to preserve these cultural distinctives and say, don't assimilate into the rest of culture. We need to preserve our Jewish heritage at that point. Now, here's where the problem comes in, is that the church at the beginning is mostly Jewish. So they all just continue acting like Jewish people would. They continue following all those things because no big deal. They believe in Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah to the Jewish people. But here's the problem, is that suddenly the gospel starts going out to people who don't have all that background. They don't follow the dietary laws. They don't follow the Jewish calendar. They don't follow the Sabbath. All of these different things that are part of the Jewish cultural identity, they're beginning to get saved. They're trusting Christ and they're becoming a part of the church. But the question is, do they need to go back and follow all the stuff in the Old Testament in order to become a part of the church? Or can they just be saved, become a part of God's people by believing in Jesus and not following all those Old Testament laws? And there was a lot of disagreement earlier. That's what the circumcision group, quote unquote, in verse 12 is about. This group is saying, yes, you have to follow all of those Old Testament rules in order to become a Christian, in order to be one of God's people and in his church. And Paul says, no. When Christ saves people, he doesn't save them because of the fact that they kept the Old Testament law, or because they note certain days on the calendar, or a certain day of the week. The only way that people are saved is by believing in Jesus, is Paul's message. And he says that anytime you're acting in a way that you're adding to the basic gospel message, that you're saved by faith alone in Jesus, this is a danger to the gospel. It's acting contrary, the way that Paul describes it in verse 14. He says, I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. So I said to Cephas in front of the law, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? So Peter, he wasn't even going back and following all the Old Testament rules, but some of them, because of external pressure, he was saying, you know what, I'm gonna go back, I'm gonna not eat in the homes of Gentiles because of that. And here's the problem with it. It makes some Christians into second-class Christians. You've got the Jewish Christians who are following all the Old Testament rules, and they're believing in Jesus, and they're like the upper class of the church. And then you have the Gentiles who don't have that background, don't have that heritage, and they're believing in Jesus, so maybe they can become a part of the church some way, but we can't really have close fellowship here. What's really important, in effect, the way that Peter's acting, what's really important is not so much that you believe in Jesus, but that you follow all this Old Testament stuff. And Paul says it was worth calling him out in front of everybody for that. Why? Because the heart of the gospel was being attacked there. And that can be a little bit confusing because you're thinking, why would obeying the Bible attack the heart of the gospel? How can those two things go together? I mean, Peter was trying to obey the Old Testament, right? So how could that actually work against what God is trying to do in the lives of many people? This is really the heart of the book of Galatians and what Paul goes on to teach here in the second section that I want to show you. Verses 15 and 16, Galatians chapter 2, look down with me. Here's where Paul gives us a broader principle and shows this is why all of this is really at stake. Galatians 2:15, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles. Now, he's probably continuing on his speech to Peter. Okay, he started talking to Peter in verse 14. He said, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile. We're not absolutely sure about this, but I think the best understanding of this is that Paul's quotation continues on to the end of chapter 2. So all of this is what he's saying to Peter, but he's saying it also to the Galatians because he wants them to know it. Okay, so Paul says, Peter, you and me, we are Gentiles by birth. We are Jews by birth and not sinful, quote unquote, Gentiles. He's being a little bit ironic with that because Jewish people did look at Gentiles as sinful people. They were pagan people that didn't have the background in the Old Testament. They were sinners. That was a common shorthand word to refer to Gentiles. So we're not sinful Gentiles. We're Jews by birth. But even we know in verse 16 that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we may not be Gentiles. We may have that entire Old Testament background where we've been following the rules and the laws that are back there. But even we know that people are justified before God by faith and not by works of the law. Okay, so I want you to keep that in mind. This is a huge question for us this morning. How is a person justified before God? And Paul says right here, it's not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul goes on to say, so we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So Paul says, even though we had the Old Testament law, the law of Moses that was given by God to his chosen people of the Old Testament, even though we have all of that, even though I'm Jewish and I have all that background, but I know, I understand that salvation doesn't come from following those laws and those rules and earning a kind of righteousness, But it comes by faith. That's how people are justified, whether they're Jew or whether they're Gentile. All of us together are justified by faith. Now, what do I mean by justified? Does that terminology sound familiar to you? It's not a commonly used word, although it's not uncommon either. You've probably heard it used before, right? What does it mean to be justified? There's a sense in which you could justify yourself or justify your actions. Let's say you were angry at somebody and you yelled. And you could say, I'm sorry that after it's over, you say, I'm sorry that I yelled, but you hit my finger with a hammer. So I think I was justified in yelling. Maybe I shouldn't have, but at least it was justified, right? That even though there's an action, that there's mitigating circumstances that mean the action shouldn't receive its full punishment, or you shouldn't be blamed as much as you should. Now, that's one way we use the word justified, but it can also be used in a legal sense, which is similar, but not exactly the same. And the way you normally hear it used in this sense is you've probably heard the term before, justifiable homicide. Now, I hate to use such a violent example, maybe, but this was, I thought, the easiest way for you to connect with this word. I printed this off of a legal website. And here's what justifiable homicide is. Justifiable homicide is the killing of one person by another that is committed without malice or criminal intent. When a person commits a justifiable homicide, they are not guilty of a criminal offense. Homicide can be considered justifiable homicide if it is committed in self-defense, the defense of others, while trying to prevent a serious crime, and in the line of duty. So that's what justifiable homicide is. In other words, if there's a crazy guy with a knife going around trying to stab people, and you can't stop him any other way than by killing him, then legally that is called a justifiable homicide, because there's no other way. There was nothing else you could do. In order to not be killed yourself, you had to kill somebody. Now, that is still taking the life of another person, but what the law says is that is a justified occurrence. So the end result of this is that you may go to court over that. There may be a jury. But at the end of it all, if the homicide was justifiable, you don't receive the punishment that you otherwise would if it was a non-justified homicide. Does that make sense? So even though you did commit it, you don't get the punishment. And that's getting a lot closer to what the Bible means when it talks about us being justified. The fact is that in this life, we are all guilty of sinning against God, against his commands, against his laws. If you want to take just an easy example, take the Ten Commandments. You shall not kill. You shall not murder. That's a more accurate representation of that command. You shall not covet. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. And then, of course, Jesus adds to those and makes us understand that those things are bigger than just the initial act of, for instance, murder. He says, if you are angry with someone, you've committed murder in your heart. And if any man looks at a woman lustfully, he's already committed adultery in his heart. And then there's taking the Lord's name in vain, violating the Sabbath, all these different things in the Ten Commandments. And these are just 10. There's a lot more laws in the Old Testament. And what we find when we compare ourselves to these is that if God were to put us on trial, we would be guilty for those things. But when Paul talks about how we can be justified, he's not necessarily giving us an excuse or saying, it's okay that you did those things, but he's giving us a way that we don't have to receive the kind of punishment that we ought to and we should deserve. Instead of being seen in God's court as guilty, we are seen as righteous. And that's what all of us need. Because we've all sinned against God. And we all deserve something much less than his grace and his love and an eternity with him in heaven. Not a person in this room deserves it. Not a person that's walked this earth except for Jesus Christ himself. deserves to stand before God's court, his throne, his seat of judgment, and be declared righteous. So it's what everybody needs and what everybody ought to want. And Paul says, here's how it can happen. Not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. It's really interesting that he puts it that way, right? It goes against everything that we are naturally born with as people. Because I think most people have some kind of understanding. At some level, all people have an understanding of who God is, but most people have an understanding that there is a God and we are going to give an account one day, and they want to be on the right side of that judgment. And the sense that we're born with is that the way that I can do that is by being a good enough person. Is if I can find out the way that God wants me to act and the way that he wants me to live and the way that he wants me to speak and think, and I can do all those things well enough, then when I stand before God that one day, he's going to pronounce a guilt, he's going to pronounce a verdict of righteous, or at least righteous enough to get into heaven. So what we do is we start piling up our works and we say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, and God's going to be happy with me. And we expect, naturally thinking, we're going to stand before God one day and he's going to say, man, you did a good job. All right, you earned it. Head on in. You deserve it. You've done well enough. You know what, in fact, that would do is put God into our debt. He would be kind of congratulating us. You finally fulfilled what you were really supposed to do. I gave you this list of rules to do. I gave you these 10 commandments. I gave you some other things to follow, and you did it. Head on in. But God has not created a world or a universe where he is ever going to owe us anything. In fact, our hearts, from the moment we're born, are intent on seeking our own glory. And that's exactly what justification by works allows us to do, to seek our own glory. Because at that moment, when we were to stand in front of God, if we were justified by works of the law, the glory wouldn't be on Jesus Christ at that judgment day. It would be on Brent. Look how good he did. What the gospel has to do, and what the message of the Bible has to do, is turn that desire of glory for myself completely on its head and say, God is the only one who's going to get the glory from it, and I'm okay with that. And not only am I okay with that, but I want that. My greatest desire is his glory, not mine. And that's why Paul says a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Because if I stand before God's judgment throne one day, and he said, you're justified, not because of anything you did, but because of what Jesus did. You heard it and believed, and that's all it took. Righteous. I didn't contribute anything to that. I don't get any glory from that. But I get eternal joy from it. I don't care about my glory anymore. Paul says it's by faith that we're justified and not by works of the law. You see that he's making a distinction there. He's pulling them apart, because I think not only do we naturally want to think that I'm going to be justified by works of the law, but we also tend to think I'll be justified by faith and works of the law. So I'm going to start off with faith. I'm going to believe in Jesus, and then I'm going to do these other things, and that's going to get me right with God. And that's, in fact, what Peter's doing with the way he's acting with Gentiles. He's saying, I'm not going to eat with you Gentiles unless you guys start following the Jewish laws. Then you can come over and eat with us. So you have to have faith. We both have faith in Christ. But you guys You're only going to be second-class Christians until you start following the Old Testament law. Until you add these works of the law, you're not really there. You're not really fully believing and being a part of what God is doing in this world. And Paul says, not even that will work. It's not faith plus works. It's by faith alone that we are saved and justified before God. So here's what Paul says. So we too, meaning we Jews, have put our faith in Christ Jesus. So whether we're Jews or whether we're Gentiles, everybody, we are going to put our faith in Jesus for justification, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So this is the gospel that Paul is putting together. He's saying that you can be justified before God, whether you're Jew or Gentile today, fully understanding that, yes, you have violated God's law and you deserve his condemnation and wrath, but even though that is true, you can be justified by believing in Jesus alone. It goes against everything that is naturally inside of us. We want to contribute something. We want to put God in our debt. We want to be the one that receives the glory at the judgment, and God says no. It all goes to Jesus. And here's what happens as a result of it. Look down at verses 19 through 21. Paul says, for through the law, in other words, I grew up with the law, I was Jewish, I followed the law, I was good at it. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. And this is what it means to become a Christian. One of the things is that you give up the law, you give up trying to justify yourself, you give up your own righteousness and say, I can't do it. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I'm clutching the law in my hand. I'm clutching these rules and regulations because I thought that this was what God was going to be pleased with. And I'm going to die to the law. I'm going to let that go so that I can cling to Christ. I'm going to live for God now. He says it about three different ways. He says, I died to the law. Verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. When Paul realized this truth about the gospel, that in order to be justified before God, it's by faith and by faith alone, he says, I realize that I have to let go of the law. I have to die to the law. I also have to die to sin, by the way. That's not here in our text yet. It's later on in Galatians. We'll talk about what that works. That's, by the way, why when you die to the law, that doesn't mean you go off on a spree of murdering people. Oh, I've died to the law. I can do anything I want now. No. It's not going there, but it means that we do die to the law as far as trying to find our own righteousness before God. We die to that and we have a new kind of life. It's the same thing as if we're died and buried, if we were crucified with Christ. Jesus died on the cross and he rose again. A life ended and a life was resurrected. And this is the same kind of thing that has to happen to us. Our old life has to die. It has to go away. And we have to live a new life to God where it's not me and my desires, not sinful desires, and it's also not self-justifying by the law, but it's a life toward God, for God, with Christ living in me. And Paul says, he goes on to say in verse 20, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is what happens. We're here in this life. We're born with sinful natures. We love sin, and we love the law, and we want to sin, and we want to justify ourselves, and both of these things are at work within us. Some people tend toward one or the other. Some people tend to be righteous Pharisees where they want to justify themselves. Some people just give up, and they say, I'm going to go sin and do whatever I want. But both of these are at play in all of our lives, and then comes the point where we see Christ and realize what he did on the cross for us and that my sins can be forgiven, that I can stand before God righteous one day, and we say, I'm going to join Jesus. I'm going to be united with him in his death and his burial and his resurrection. I'm going to die to myself. I'm going to die to sin. I'm going to die to the law. I'm going to live for God. And I'm going to believe and place my faith in Jesus. And then we live a new life after that. It's a life that's different from the life before. It's not marked by sin. It's not marked by self-justification. It's not marked by my own glory. It's marked by letting Jesus live through me. And it's that dramatic change in conversion in life that happens because of faith that Paul says, we've got to protect this. We can't let people miss out. We continue to let people think they're going to be justified by the law. They're going to miss this. They're not going to give their lives to Jesus in faith, fully throwing themselves on him for his mercy and goodness and for his glory. In fact, Paul wraps it up by saying, verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Christ died for nothing if you could justify yourself. You may be sitting here today and you've been striving, trying hard, thinking that you could be good enough or do enough good things to be right with God. And if that were true, then Jesus wouldn't have had to die on the cross. So you need to realize and understand today is the day to quit your striving. That God is going to save you through faith and through faith alone, and that he's going to get all the glory. But you know what this is? It's absolutely free. Because if we were saved by faith plus works of the law, then tomorrow I might stumble. A week from today, I might not do as well, and I might have to worry that maybe I'm not justified. Maybe I'm not doing this well enough. But you know what? A week from today, I can say, you know what? I may have stumbled, but I still believe. And I'm still confident that I can go to God as my Father, with Christ as my Savior, and that I'm going to be with him for all eternity. Paul says, it's worth standing up and having a big rock fight, knocking off Peter's rock head, in order to tell people that you can be saved by faith and faith alone. And I want to tell you today, there may be some of you today that haven't given your life to Jesus. You haven't died to the law. You haven't died to sin. You haven't died to yourself. You haven't died to your own glory. And God's ready to put your body in the ground and raise you up a brand new person at no cost to you, because Jesus paid it all. He's willing to do it if just you believe. Believe in him. Trust him. Give him everything. Your entire life even. And he'll do it. You can be justified before God. Let's pray. Father, I lift up people in this room today who are not currently justified if they were to stand before your throne. God, their sins haven't been taken care of. They haven't been forgiven. And they wouldn't be with you for all eternity. They would be away from you, away from the presence of Christ, of all righteousness, of everything good, with no hope for ever remedying the situation. And God, I pray that eyes, spiritual eyes, are open as they hear what Jesus has done for them. God, and I pray that you would call people to yourself today. God, let them hear for the first time or for the thousandth time the good news of a Savior on a cross paying the penalty for their sins, and that they would give up all of their own efforts and all of their sin in order to turn to him. God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for some that are here. And for the rest of us, God, I pray that you would remind us that we are not justified before you by how well we follow these rules or laws or whatever other things we think may put us in your good grace, but that you love us for who we are, that you've received us because of the blood of Jesus, and that you give us new life every day. So God, be with us now as we respond through song and through giving our lives. God, continue to speak. Use your gospel so powerfully. Help us to guard it the same way that Paul did. God, we thank you for justification by faith alone. We thank you for the good news that it is. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.